This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
This is Mark 10, 1 through 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." This is God's word. And third through fifth graders, you are dismissed. Go ahead and take a seat.
Thanks, Dave, for reading that. I want to apologize that the AC is not working, if you haven't already figured that out. But if your New Year's resolution was to lose some weight, we're a full-service church, and we are helping you, perhaps, with that resolution. Anyway, we are glad that you're here. If this is your first time with us, and if you haven't already turned to Mark 10, do that. We are in the study of Mark. We've been in it for a year or so, and we're continuing that. And just a quick catch-up on where we're at with the big picture from Mark is that the first chapters, 1 through 9, we've seen Mark trying to give this depiction of exactly who this guy, Jesus, was, who continues to change lives and continues to be the most controversial figure of all time. Now, for chapters 10 and on through the end of the book, Mark, after he set the picture of who this guy Jesus is, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's revealing to you, even as Jesus did in his own chronology of life, now showing his purpose, showing why he came, showing what his mission was, which was radically different than anybody said, thought it would be. Israel was used to kings. They were used to having kings rise up. They were used to heroes coming on the scene, but they were heroes that looked like Samson. There are heroes that look like King David or Solomon. They did not expect, they did not anticipate, in their foggiest imagination, they did not understand that God would send his son, his very son, to come to earth to suffer, to be ridiculed, to not overthrow Rome, since they were under the oppression of Rome and had been for some time. Because God was much more concerned about a greater enemy, a bigger enemy. The enemy of sin. The enemy of death. The enemy of anything that's contrary to the perfect will of God. So Jesus comes, and he takes on the biggest enemy. The enemy that wasn't even on the front burner for those living in Israel. And he looked way past and through the Roman Empire into the depths of their heart and came to die for the very sinful nature that they held. Did Jesus disappoint a lot of people? You bet he did. Because you know what? After his death, even after his resurrection, the Roman Empire still ruled and reigned Israel. But for those who chose to put their faith and trust in Jesus, the very Spirit of the living God at Antioch came upon the church. And there was a new king. There was a new reign. The law of God had been taken and transformed from little tablets that were inside the Ark of the Covenant, inside the temple, and had been written upon their hearts. And God poured out his Spirit in them. And Rome didn't stand a chance. In fact, no enemy of God stands a chance. And that's why the scriptures say, Jesus says, "I come to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." The church is not on the defense. The church is on the offense. And despite what the headlines might look like, despite what your life looks like sometimes, Jesus is winning the battle. Read Revelation if you're wondering how it's going to end. It's already been printed. And Revelation 22 has a period, the last sentence. It's done. It's finished. Jesus said it was finished on the cross, and his word says it is finished. It's as good as done. The only question is how is the reign of Jesus Christ, or is the reign of Jesus Christ alive in your life this morning? Is it ruling? Is it empowering? Is it oppressing sin, or is sin continuing to oppress you? What's reigning in your life? What's reigning in the life of this church? If you're a guest here with us this morning, what's reigning in the life of the church that you've come from or visited from? Well, Jesus, along on his mission, is going to address the issue of marriage. And I can't think of any more central core place where sin rears its ugly head than in the context of the most central unit that God created from the very beginning, the union between a man and a woman, marriage. And anyone here who's honest and married would have to say, I've never heard anybody disagree with this, that marriage is hard work. And it is difficult. Because two people who fall in love with each other from a distance look at one another and are crazy for one another and cannot wait to get married, come together, and all of a sudden they discover realities about the partner that they didn't realize were there, or they thought was that person just had a bad day. And oh my gosh, maybe that's who they are. Change. And then the partner helps you understand that you're not the person you think you are in the mirror as you look in there and think, wow, not too shabby. Your partner comes along and says, actually, on the contrary, right? Marriage brings that together. Marriage is one of the greatest tools, though, that the Spirit of the living God uses to sanctify us, to make us more in the image of his Son. Marriage, in fact, is an earthly reflection. It is not the main object. It's an earthly reflection of what God says his relationship is to be with his church. And to help you understand it, he gives you marriage. I know some of you are not married yet, but you understand the dating world. You understand how it all works, the attractions of it, the dangers of it, the difficulties of it. God has given that as a wonderful picture for us. I like the article from Larry King from Esquire magazine some years ago now. He was interviewed. You know, Larry King, you know, was married or has been married 8 times and even remarried one of his wives a second time. He was asked about marriage, and he says this: questions about my marriages and divorces always take me to the same place. I once asked Stephen Hawking, the smartest guy in the world, said, what do you not understand? His answer: women. If the smartest guy in the world couldn't understand them, what do you expect from me? The three greatest words in the English language are not I love you. That's number two. The first are leave me alone. Now, Larry King, we have to admit, has an honest perspective, at least, on the realities and the challenges and the difficulties of it. Of a guy who's tried many, many times to make it work and hasn't found it, and has found more hope in isolation than he has in marriage. But that's not the way God designed it. That's a far cry from God, who said it's not good for a man to be alone in Genesis 1 and 2. Well, as you already heard, read this morning, Jesus is approached with the question, the issue of marriage, and specifically the issue of divorce. And I know that's a controversial issue. It was back then, and it still is today. So let me go ahead and prepare you that I know that we're going to talk about some issues that might be uncomfortable. I know in a group this size, and some, because I know you personally, have experienced divorce to some degree firsthand. I know in a group this size, if you're honest, many of you have contemplated divorce, at least on a bad day. And many of us see the dangers of it. Some of us are children from divorced families and see how it can rip a family apart. Well, Jesus is very concerned about divorce, but he's more concerned about marriage. And we're going to see that as we go through here, this passage here of Jesus. Let's look at verse 1 here from Mark chapter 10. Jesus then left the place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Let me stop right there. Let me just point out here. One of the things that Mark continues to do is he talks a lot about Jesus stopping and teaching, but he never tells you what he teaches. Okay, Mark's objective and point here He really wants you to see who Jesus is and wants you to see the why behind what he's doing more than the literal content sometimes of what he's saying. Mark, when he does talk about what Jesus teaches, it's very short sound bites compared to some of the other gospels. And it's not because what Jesus is teaching is not important. It's because Mark wants you to ask the deeper questions. What's not just on the surface, but who is this guy? What's his mission? And again, this section of Mark is all about his mission, where Jesus is going, what he's doing. So don't be surprised that we hear about Jesus in this whole teaching time, but Mark skips ahead to this interruption that happens in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now here's the irony here, is that Jesus is the one that usually, as we've talked about before, will ask a question, because not because he doesn't know the answer, he already does, but because he's trying to expose the hearts of the people he's talking to. Well, Pharisees have barred a play out of Jesus' playbook. Here they're coming to Jesus asking him a question that they're not really looking for an answer. They already have an answer to it. We'll talk about that in just a second. And not just wanting to, they're not wanting to expose Jesus' heart. They're wanting to catch Jesus. They're wanting to trap him. They're wanting to test him. They're wanting to find some reason to discredit who he is and what his mission is. And it's that part about what his mission is that Mark, I think, uses and shares this story. He skips this whole big teaching time that Jesus was having. And he narrows in on, look what happened here in this incident. And let's look how Jesus' mission, his purpose, is being revealed in the midst of this. So let's keep looking. First, it says here in verse 2, they tested him. The reason why they were testing him is that scholars think that there's probably at least two reasons going on, and maybe both of them. One of them is this, that Herod Antipas, who was a ruler there in the area, who was the one that John the Baptist, if you remember from the story, had come and pointed out to him that it was wrong that he had taken his brother's wife and had married her. And because John the Baptist was not shy about speaking out about it and talking about how it was against the will of God, actually, even to protect him, Herod Antipas put him into jail because Herod's new wife, obviously, was not a big fan of John the Baptist's opinion. If you remember the story from that, she had ended up tricking Herod into having him executed. And John had been beheaded for this very reason. So one good possibility here is that these Pharisees were coming in thinking, you know, things for John the Baptist didn't work out too well when the issue of marriage and divorce came up. You know, hey, first time was a charm. Maybe second time will be a charm too. Can we catch Jesus in a similar trap? Can we at least get the guy arrested? Do we have a shot of having two heads on a platter at the end of the story? So that's at least one possibility. Another possibility that might be going on here as well too is that they were trying to pull Jesus into a big debate that was happening, that was going on in the circles of Jewish religious leaders for the day. See, there was two camps. There was the school of Rabbi Shammai and the school of Rabbi Hillel. Two rabbis that were very well known, living about the same time. One, probably at least one of them was not even living still today, but maybe one of them was still alive. But there were these schools. You might even compare it to our political system today. You know, you got the Democrats, you got the Republicans. There's these pools of influence that are going on with different opinions. Well, think about it, this political, on this religious topic of divorce, there were two camps. And they thought, you know, this is dividing us. If we can polarize Jesus into a camp, we can narrow down his focus. We can take maybe half of the people that like him, that are following him, and all of a sudden he's going to be polarized into a camp of one particular view of divorce. See, the two different views were this. The school of Rabbi Shammai was that a man may not divorce his wife unless she was unfaithful to him. It was the more conservative viewpoint, that you can't just divorce for any reason you want, but you can only do it if she was literally unfaithful and committed adultery with her husband or against her husband. The second school was this, from the school of Rabbi Hillel. A man may divorce his wife for any reason that she doesn't please him. The much more liberal camp. So this is, you know, at least this reason was happening. Maybe the other one about Herod too. But there was at least two opportunities they had to catch Jesus in a trap. What's Jesus going to say about this controversial issue of divorce? Because there's lots of opinions. There's two big camps on it. We can get him polarized to one. We can get a whole bunch of people angry at him. A whole bunch of people will discredit him like that. So now you have maybe a better picture of what's going on here in this particular story. Well, let's look at verses 3 through 5 as it continues to unfold and see what happens. Jesus answers him. He says this. He says, "What did Moses command you?" He replied, or they replied, "They said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. So Jesus comes back, and now he's going back to his playbook. He's using his strategy. He comes back and asks them a question that, of course, he already knows what their answer is to, but he uses it, as he continues to help begin to expose the hearts of the Pharisees behind that. The Pharisees immediately go to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, was the primary section of the teaching of the law of Moses about divorce. So they immediately go there. They talk about that. Deuteronomy 24 talks about and says that a man may write his wife a script of divorce if she does anything indecent. Now that was what the big question was. What does the word indecent mean? And that's where the debate came. Well, is indecent adultery or is indecent anything? Like, that was a really lousy meal. And to be honest with you, that was one of the reasons that was actually cited in the Mishnah one time, at least in one case, why somebody had legal grounds to divorce their wife, a bad meal. So you can see the extremes on the two of this. So Deuteronomy 24 is what they referred to here. They make reference to that, which doesn't surprise Jesus whatsoever. Here's a big key thing, though, is when Jesus asks them, "What did Moses command you?" they immediately go to the context of Deuteronomy 24 of divorce. And what does Jesus do? Jesus backs out and says, "Let's go to Genesis 1 and 2 first." Deuteronomy 24 is written because of hardness of hearts. Let's talk about the real heart issue of what about soft hearts? What about the purpose of marriage? They've narrowed in and zoomed in on this controversial issue, wanting to catch Jesus in a trap. And Jesus wants to expose their hearts. And why is divorce even such a controversial thing? Why has it got so much popularity? Why are there big camps over the different views of divorce? Where are the camps for what marriage stands for? Where are the camps for the integrity of marriage? Where are the camps for God's will and desire and purposes for marriage? Where are those voices? Where are those questions coming to me? You can see as Jesus begins to expose and lay it out here. You see, Genesis 2, 24 through 25 says this, which was also written by Moses. "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and the wife were both naked, but they felt no shame." Jesus goes on, and he begins to unpackage that. He begins to expose the hardness of their heart. Divorce was brought up because of hardness of hearts. And there is no example of any case that divorce happens that there is not at least hardness of heart on at least one part of one of the two that are married, right? Probably to some degree on both. But there's at least a hardness of heart on at least one person's part, maybe one that is the offending one that commits adultery, perhaps. But Jesus doesn't want to talk and debate about hardness of heart. Jesus wants to teach and encourage softness of heart. Jesus wants to fix their eyes on the purpose of marriage. Jesus wants them to realize that the reflection of marriage is picturing something far greater. God calling his church his bride. God sending his son, the bridegroom, to come and to woo and to pay for his bride to come to him. Jesus is revealing more and more of this purpose, this plan that he has. Well, look at verses 6 through 9. Jesus unpackages it more, and here's where he brings them back to Genesis 1 and 2. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus goes back, and he skips the question. Jesus ignores the question about divorce. And he says, "What's the purpose of it? What was the design of it? What was God's plan in that? Where's your passion for unpackaging that? Because in that you will understand and begin to see the passion that God the Father has for his church. In that you'll begin to understand why the prophet Hosea was given this incredible example to show himself and to illustrate by marrying a prostitute by God's command to illustrate to the people of Israel what they are like to him. And he uses him to show that over and over again as he married Homer. And he goes on, or Gomer, and he goes on and says, this is a picture of my covenant bond and relationship with you and how you have walked away from it. God gives him that picture. Marriage is this picture of God's design and plan and his design for his church. That's why Ephesians 5, Paul goes on. It's the biggest passage that talks about marriage in the New Testament. Paul goes on and says, this is a mystery. But I'm not speaking about just man and a woman. I'm speaking about Christ and the church. What is marriage an image and picture of? It's an image of God's relationship with his people. Malachi 2 says that God hates divorce. And unfortunately, in the church today, that's a loud voice that many people hear. God hates divorce. And anybody that comes through and has to walk through that, they feel like they're walking sometimes with that scarlet letter on them about, I'm one that's a divorcee. Is it true that God hates divorce? Absolutely. But is it true that God loves the brokenhearted? You better believe it. Why does God hate divorce? Because it is a picture of the brokenness of the very reason why Jesus had to come here to earth. But don't forget that God loves the brokenhearted. God loves those who have been broken. God loves the contrite. God loves the soft heart. God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So those that have been touched by divorce, those who had to walk through those fires, God is a God of compassion. God is a God of mercy. God wants hard hearts to be exposed so they can be come to find their restoration in Christ. The only good thing about having a broken heart is that, or a hard heart, if you're able to see it, is that it opens the door to repent from it. It opens the door to ask God to come in and to transform your heart. It opens the door to see that my brokenness has taken me to a dead end and I'm desperate enough that I need healing. I need help. I can't tell you how many people over the years as a pastor I've talked to that it was a broken marriage that made the point where they really returned to follow Jesus Christ faithfully. It was where God brought them to the very dead end of things that they really came to the place of going, you know what, I can't do this. I put all my eggs in one basket, whether it was a job, whether it was a marriage, whether it was something else, and I lost it. I put it in my health and it's gone. What do I have left? I have nothing but God. But he has been sufficient. He's been all that I needed. Jesus, in the process here, is pointing them back to a bigger picture. Jesus wants them to think, why are you thinking about divorce? Think about marriage and what it's designed to be for that. I love what one commentator, James Edwards, talks about this. He gives you a picture of what really marriage looked like to people living in this day and age. He says this, in ancient Judaism, marriage was not regarded as a union of equals for a mutual benefit of both husband and wife, but rather as an institution whose chief purpose was the establishment and continuance of the family and whose chief enemy was childlessness. It was about procreation for the most part there. It was about having, especially a male son, that could carry on your family name. I mean, look how many people, how many women in the Old Testament cried out to God, give me a son, help me have a child, because they felt the shame of not being able to have a baby. Jesus is coming and giving a picture that goes way beyond that. Way beyond that your union is for procreation or your union is to continue on and have a big family, to make a name for yourself, to keep your inheritance intact. But marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people. And marriage is to be a union where two come together and become one. Jesus is trying to show that and expose that. Jesus comes back and he goes right back to Genesis 1 and 2. He doesn't discount Deuteronomy 24 that there are biblical grounds for divorce where it's sometimes okay. But he says that's the result of a hard heart. Let's go back to where soft hearts engage marriage. And it's in the Garden of Eden. It's in Genesis 1 and 2. That's where God says, and he quotes from Genesis 1 and 2, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they become one flesh. But before that, he says in verse 6, God created the male and female. Jesus comes in and he talks about the mutual dignity that both the husband and wife have, the man and the woman have, even though they have very different designs and different roles in the marriage. Which, by the way, this is cutting edge freedom and encouragement to the women of the day. This wasn't taught anywhere 2,000 years ago, that women had mutual dignity with men. It's so ironic today that people think that Jesus wants to oppress women. Jesus is the biggest liberator of women there ever has been or will be. Jesus is also the biggest fan and proponent of true marriage between a man and a woman that there ever will be, because he designed it. And John 1 tells us he was there in the creation part, and he shared with it with the Father creation. Secondly, he goes on and says that the two become one flesh, that they are grow together. They are designed to serve together. And then Jesus goes on to say these words that you hear probably at many wedding ceremonies: what God has joined together, let no man separate. What does Jesus do? He comes back and he talks about the seriousness of that marriage covenantal bond, and that no man should separate it. So Jesus does come back to the end and talk about the issue of divorce, but he talks about the seriousness that that commitment is between a man and a woman. And as we know from other places where Jesus teaches, only in the cases of adultery, or as Paul preaches in 1 Corinthians 7, in the case of desertion by an unbelieving spouse, only for a few reasons is it ever a biblical reason for a divorce to be entertained. Jesus comes back and he wants to point them to something deeper, something beyond that. And then he says this in verse 10 through 12. When they were in the house again, after they had left, after they had gone in, it was just Jesus and the disciples, he says, disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery as well. You know, Jesus doesn't indulge the Pharisees' question at the time, other than to say what God has brought together, let no man separate. But as the disciples ask him about it later, he comes back and he does respond to it. He does come back and emphasize that if it's for unbiblical grounds, then divorce would be one that could cause somebody to commit adultery. That there are only a few reasons that you would ever be released from the bond of marriage that Moses allowed for because of the hardness of heart. That being marriage unfaithfulness, and that being desertion by an unbelieving spouse, as 1 Corinthians 7 points out with that. And only in those cases that there are biblical grounds are they given the right to be able to remarry from that. Jesus comes back and he talks about the importance of this. What God has brought together, let no man separate. Now, unless we think this is just a bracket of Jesus talking about his mission, and this is just a parenthesis that kind of has nothing to do with all the other stuff Jesus is doing, it was just, hey, he had to field a question. All right, he fielded a question, he gave some answers, we're moving on. Let me tell you, I don't think it is. This was so much about the mission of God the Father, the mission of Jesus. God is desiring to have his bride in a relationship with him that is like a marriage relationship. God is wanting to have a union with his church, with his believers, that we will even celebrate here with the coming to the Lord's table in just a few moments. A spiritual union with him, a unitedness with Christ. God says a man and woman, when they are married, the two become one flesh. God says that when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you become united with Christ. And you know what amazing thing happens? It happened to my wife, Laura. Okay, she's Laura Puckett now. Her identity changed. Her social security card changed. Her driver's license changed. Okay? When Laura goes and writes a check, all right, she signs Laura Puckett, and it's our account. When I write a check, say Scott Puckett, it's our account. The two have become one. God's saying, when you come place your faith and trust in me, we're united. And what I accomplished here on earth to live a perfect life, what I accomplished that you couldn't do, to obey the Father perfectly and completely, and to do it with an obedient heart, that's credited to you. And the things that you have done that were wrong and sinful, they were credited to me, by the way. And I paid for them on the cross. It's amazing that it happens, right? If you get married, and those of you who are married, and one of you has school loans, Guess whose loans they become once you get married? Both of yours, right? You take that on. When we come, and when we come and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's an amazing union that happens. That we are hidden in Christ. That we die to ourselves, we become alive in him. Jesus is unveiling in a roundabout way through this question from Pharisees trying to catch him about divorce to say, are you picking up here on this? Are you picking up on my love for you? Can you remember Hosea from the Old Testament? Can you remember the picture that Hosea's wife, Gomer, was an unfaithful wife, but I called you to stay faithful to her, loving her, as a picture of me? You're an unfaithful church. You're an unfaithful bride. But I continue to faithfully come and care for you, even when you turn away from me, moment by moment through the day. Why? Because we got a bond. Because you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to me. Because you don't carry your name anymore. You carry my name, the name of my son, Jesus Christ. This is all about Jesus' mission. Does God use earthly marriage to help transform us and shape us more in the image of his son? You bet he does. Is God's picture for your marriage way beyond your personal benefit, your personal enjoyment? You better believe it is. It is about reflecting the image of the living God and his desire and his relationship with his church. That's why God hates divorce. Because it mars the reflection. It makes it difficult to see. It's like your mirror, when you get out of the bathroom, it's all foggy and you can't see. You can't see what it's supposed to reflect properly. God wants it to be the image of that. That's why as long as your goal and intent in your earthly marriage is to find your personal happiness, to get what you need from your partner, you miss the whole picture. What God intended for that to be in the first place. You miss the picture that God has placed somebody with you to share life, to fulfill the purposes that God has given you. That God's given you a companion, and he says it's not good for you to be alone because God's mission has called you to do it in the company of others. A church, but a marriage. The most intimate form and expression of that. You know, there's a story about how in Washington, D.C., several years ago now, they performed an experiment. In fact, they had a violinist go and play in the Washington, D.C. Subway. And to play a violin during a peak time of business, or as people were coming through, catching on the subway, and to play 6 Bach pieces for about 45 minutes. And to play it to perfection. In fact, the guy that was coming was Joshua Bell, one of the top violinists, if not the top, in the entire world. Now, he dressed in normal clothes. He sat in a normal spot. He didn't have a sign. You know, there weren't reporters around. He just came in there and stepped. In fact, you can watch it on video on YouTube. And he just opened up his violin case and started playing. World-class violinist. Over 1,000 people walked by. And in the 45 minutes that he was there, he collected $32 that were tossed in his violin case. Just the night before, he had collected $100 average per seat at a theater in Boston. The only people that stopped and took notice for any length of time were children as they walked by. Of course, the parents kept yanking them so they couldn't stop and listen. Kept going by and shuffling. The experiment was this. Is it possible would people recognize true beauty if they came across it? If you saw true beauty in a commonplace environment or at an inappropriate hour, would they perceive it? Would they stop and appreciate it? Would they recognize the talent that was there? And the reality was, no, they didn't. Because it wasn't a time they expected. It didn't happen the way they thought it would. Let me tell you something. Let me speak directly to those, especially who are married. And gosh, for sure, if you're thinking about getting married. There is probably nothing on earth and of earth, apart from our relationship with God, that is more beautiful than the true union between a man and a woman. When you see what that looks like, what that represents, when you see what strength that leads, that's matched with beauty and caregiving that matches with that, when you see the picture of a husband and a wife caring for young children, working together, partnering together. But it's one of those things that just like missing Joshua Bell walking through the subway because you don't expect for it to look at there, that we miss it. That God is coming back and he's saying, look, it ain't about divorce. It's about what marriage is supposed to be. And I wonder how many of us caught in marriage just miss the beauty of what God is working and doing in the midst of that. Miss the opportunity to see what he might be speaking and revealing, what he might be teaching us in the midst of that about himself, about our own sinfulness, about our own struggles, about our need to trust. My goodness, is there any greater opportunity for an opportunity to forgive somebody than when you're married? Because is there anybody that hurts you more deeply than a spouse who knows you more intimately, who knows your good and bad moments, who could turn against you at any time and does sometimes to wound you? Who can forgive like that? Only God does. Where do you have the best opportunity to do that? In marriage. Where could you ever find strength to forgive a spouse for something that they've done to offend you? Where could you ever find that? Not anywhere on earth. Only in heaven with God. Those of us who were on a men's retreat just a month or so ago, remember that one of the speakers was sharing, and it was sharing about some of the very difficult things that he put his wife through and the journey they went on and some of the extreme ways that he acted out in sinfulness against his wife. And of course, during the Q&A time, we were all thinking it, we were all asking it, but somebody raised the question, how did your wife ever forgive you for those things? How did she move past that? And his answer was this. He said, in our process, in our journey, she had the grace for her to see her own depth of her own sin before a holy God, her own self-righteousness, her own pride. And as she was broken before the God that loved and forgave her, she was given the grace to forgive me. And he wasn't trying to sugarcoat anything that he had done. He shared it openly at a men's retreat with over 100 men sitting in the room. But isn't that interesting where the power came from? She didn't forgive him because he's a good man. She didn't forgive him because he was trying a little harder this day than he did the day before. She forgave him because she remembered who had forgiven her and to what depth she had been forgiven. One of the most profound statements that Jesus makes about anybody and their love for him was when he was at the house of Simon the Pharisee. Remember that? And Simon's there talking to Jesus. They're talking business. They're talking religion. And what? The prostitute comes in. The woman of the night comes in and makes a scene, right? She falls down at Jesus' feet. She's weeping. She anoints his feet with the perfume and she dries his feet with her hair. Very intimate interaction. And we're told what Simon thinks. If this man really were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is this before him. And Jesus, knowing what Simon thinks, knowing what this woman represented, knowing her brokenness, reminds Simon, you know, here she is doing this to my feet. You didn't even wash my feet when I came in. And he says these words. He says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. You want to know the power that will resurrect your marriage and make the thought of divorce fade off in the distance? Is to look at your bridegroom in heaven and to see how he has loved you with an everlasting love, to see how he has laid it out and poured out everything for you. And only then, men, will Ephesians 5 make sense that says you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. And the light bulb will go off and you'll go, oh my gosh. But unless you become that woman at Jesus' feet and understand the depth of which you have been saved, you won't understand the depth of which God has saved you. And your love for God and for those around you will be small. But when you see the depth of your love, your self-righteousness, your pride, the sins that you tuck away and hide, the hatred that you have towards people and towards God that you don't let out, but that's there if you're honest with that. And see that God has loved, seen that and loved you anyway and forgiven you anyway. If you see how great your sin is, your love for him will be great. And your love for others, especially your spouse, will be great. And we got to talk all morning about divorce. That's what this passage was about. But it's really not. It's about Jesus' mission to come and to save his bride. A prostitute bride. A repeat offender prostitute bride. To restore her to himself. That's why in heaven it's described as a wedding banquet when we get to heaven. Let me just encourage you, if you're here this morning and you are going through a difficult time, we have a marriage retreat coming up. I don't want to oversimplify anything about marriage and the struggles. It's hard, it's difficult. Me, our elders, anybody would be glad to meet with you here or to talk to you more about that. Come on our marriage retreat. You know, this sermon it fell on this day. I didn't pick this to line up with our marriage retreat. But I think God did. The deadline to sign up for the hotel discounts tomorrow. Just want to plug that in so you do that. But if that's not the place, get help, get encouragement, get in a small group because you're not alone in that. But this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, realize this is a wedding story. Realize you're a bride, one who's been paid for, and the dowry was great. It meant Jesus coming to earth. It meant Jesus being rejected so that you were accepted. So whether you're married or not this morning, you're part of a wedding story. If your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. And if it's not, make it that this morning. Come receive him. Let me pray. God, just ask right now that you would come and you would speak in our midst this morning, that you would, by your Spirit, lead us to the places where we need to confess, the places we need to repent. God, would you come and would you breathe life, God, into us personally? Would you come and let us see the depth of our sin, only so we can see the incredible depth of your love, so that we can love much, knowing that we've been forgiven much. God, may we see that the biggest challenge and struggle in marriage is not the marriage. It is our relationship with you. God, the biggest hope and thing that we need in our marriage is not for the earthly marriage to get better, but for the heavenly understanding, for our understanding of the heavenly marriage and our calling to be clarified and for us to embrace the truth. So God, would you come, would you minister that as we come to your table here in just a moment, you prepare our hearts. And God, I pray that you would let the marriages in this church more and more glorify you each day. Those that will get married in the years to come, God, our children, God, would you bless those future marriages as well, that they might be an image of what Christ has done here for the church. So God, come and continue to meet with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.